It actually works. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20, if you would. The reason I'm surprised it works is because as I was bringing it out today, I dropped it on its little head and it stopped working altogether, nothing. So after we sang for a while, I took and I smashed it on its feet and voila, it's working again. So now you know how I fix things. Revelation chapter 20 is about the great white throne judgment. And this is real simple, okay? Don't be caught dead at the great white throne. Okay, that's the idea. Don't be caught dead at the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment is for unbelievers only. That's it. Unbelievers. Only unbelievers will stand at the great white throne. Now, I'll prove that to you from the passage, but I have to do some pre-passage teaching first, because you've heard all kinds of malarkey about judgments and resurrections, and you can tell right off the bat how a person understands Scripture by what they do with resurrections and judgments. Okay? So the first resurrection was who? Jesus. Jesus is the first resurrection. And with him also, some saints, according to John, were also resurrected. First fruits. They had glorified bodies like Christ. What happened to them? We don't know. But recently deceased believers were raised with Christ, and they were seen, and they visited, and then they're out of the pages of history. But that's the first resurrection. The resurrection that we look for next is actually the resurrection of those who are in Christ. Now, if you have believed in Jesus during the church age, you are in Christ. Being in Christ is a synonym for being a church believer. Old Testament saints are not in Christ. They are not Christians. To be in Christ means you're a Christian. To be in Christ, you have to believe in Christ during the church age. So when did the church age start? Acts chapter 2. Good guess. That's when the church starts. We know that because Acts looks backwards at Acts 2 as the beginning of the church. And the Spirit of God took all of the believers, all of the Old Testament living Old Testament believers, all of the Jews at the time of Christ who had believed in Christ, and he baptized them. That means he put them into the church. So all living Old Testament believers at Acts chapter 2 are taken by the Spirit, and now they're ipso facto Christians. They're in Christ. That started in Acts chapter 2. What about dead Old Testament believers? Good question. We'll come to that. So if you are a believer in Christ after Acts chapter 2, then what we look for is the return of Christ for his church at the rapture. Okay? At the second coming, he comes to earth, literally Bozra, Petra, and he stands with his feet on the Mount of Olives. He comes to this earth. At the rapture, he stays in the heavens, that is, in the air, where the birds fly. And so he's now gone and preparing a place for us. He's in heaven. Christ is preparing a place for us. He will come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. John 14, the first reference to the rapture. Then 1 Corinthians 15 addresses what happens to living Christians when the rapture happens. And the answer is, we don't have to die. We get a transformed body. In the moment, in a twinkling of an eye, mortality puts on immortality. That's a really great hope. That is our comfort. Okay, that's a comfort in 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 is the classic passage on the rapture. I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren. concerning those who have died in Jesus. Okay, and he goes through that passage and he says, the dead in Christ, that is, Christians who died, that means they died after Acts 2, the dead in Christ will rise what? First, they're resurrected. Well, where are they now? They're in heaven, absent from the body, present with the Lord. They receive glorified bodies not until the rapture. Right now they have an eternal body made for the heavens, 2 Corinthians 5. It's suitable for being absent from this body, but not having yet received a resurrected body. So they're with the Lord. They're not disembodied spirits. We don't know very much about their temporary dwelling place made for the heavens, made by God for Christians. We don't know much about that. But we know that they don't have the resurrected bodies because the dead in Christ rise first and they get a resurrected body and Christ brings them with them at the rapture, and then we who are alive and remain are caught up to meet them in the air, and then we're so with the Lord. Another passage that deals with the rapture is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Proofs that you are not in the tribulation. One of them is you have to have Antichrist. Another is you're never intended for the tribulation. You know, Christ is coming for you, not the Antichrist. But he deals with the rapture of Christ there. So the next resurrection that we're looking for is the rapture of the church, which coincides with the resurrection of Christians. So we've got Old Testament saints, right? Because all living Old Testament saints became Christians. Are you with me? The church is taken out, and now we have tribulation believers, Jew and Gentile both, tribulation believers. Unglorified bodies. A lot of the Gentile believers die. A lot of the Christian Jewish believers die for their belief in Christ during the tribulation. Many of them don't, but many of them do. So, Old Testament, dead Old Testament saints, dead tribulation saints. Christ comes back at the second coming. We go with him, all right? We're going with him from heaven. White horses, going to ride out in Revelation 19. There's a resurrection at the start of the millennium. That's the Daniel chapter 12 resurrection. So all believers, Old Testament, tribulation, they're raised from the dead. Remember, there are no Christians anymore with unglorified bodies. That's past. They received their glorified bodies. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, they all are raised at the start of the millennium. They participate in the millennial celebrations, the feasts, and everything else. David will be raised and he'll sit on his throne and rule Israel. The apostles will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. All of these things are millennial. Okay, so the next question is, well, are there any more dead believers in the millennium? And that's a really tough question. I'm not sure of the answer. Probably there are, but I can't prove it one way or the other. There's just not a lot said. So if there are dead believers during the millennium, presumably something's going to happen to them when God destroys the heavens and the earth by fire. Something happens to the living believers who are unglorified at the end of the millennium, right? Because they're all on the camp of God. Do I have to worry about dying a second time if I have a glorified body? I don't think so. Maybe, you know, and there's good logic that we'll be able to go come and go between the millennial earth and heaven. Maybe we'll be building the new heavens, the new Jerusalem, and that'll come down, and the new heavens and the new earth comes down out of heaven. Who knows what we're going to be doing? But we will have physical glorified bodies like Christ's after the resurrection, and we can do all kinds of physical stuff like rule over nations and so forth. But I don't think we have to worry about what the nations of this world are going to conspire to overthrow the Christ and the Father. We don't have to worry about that. We're done. We have bodies like Jesus, okay? We're glorified, we're protected from all of that. So that leaves all of the unbelieving dead. What happens to them? Are there unbelievers who die in this present age of grace? Lots of them. Are there unbelievers in the Old Testament? Yeah. Unbelievers in the tribulation? Yes. Unbelievers in the millennium? Tons of them. And they're destroyed by fire at the end. They're gone. The earth's vanished. So what happens to them? There is a resurrection, but interestingly, unbelieving dead are not viewed as resurrected. They come back to life, but you know, Scripture doesn't want to put them in the same category as the resurrection of Jesus. That's a bringing back to life. That's what we get. If you believe in Jesus, you're promised and guaranteed a resurrection. But that's for believers. Well, unbelievers, they're resurrected too, but Scripture has an aversion to using the term resurrection because it's so full of meaning. Coming back to life. And they're not coming back to life. They're coming back for punishment. So all unbelieving dead, after this universe is gone, the heavens and the earth melt away, we've already studied that last hour, they're brought back to life and they stand before Christ at the great white throne judgment and they're judged based on their works. Scripture teaches that there is more punishment on some than on others. But they're all judged on their works. So what people do, what unbelievers do, is significant, not because it determines whether they go to heaven or not, but it determines the degree of their torment, their eternal torment, and the lake of fire. But their destiny is the lake of fire. So you're going to say, well, you know, Pastor, how can you be any worse off than suffering eternally in the lake of fire? I don't know. But apparently, there's hotter places in hell reserved for guys like Hitler than for Mother Teresa, who did all her works in hopes of gaining heaven, as opposed to faith. So all unbelievers are brought back to life, and they stand before this great white throne. So I have 3 points, and now I'm ready for the sermon. My idea is don't be caught dead at the great white throne judgment. Verse 11, the universe vanishes before the face of Christ. Verse 11, Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a throne, a great one, a white one, and the one sitting upon it from whose face the earth and heaven suddenly vanished. And a place was not found for them. That is, it's gone. This universe is gone. It goes up in smoke. It's gone faster than a dried out Christmas tree. It's toast. It's gone. And there's no place for it anymore. So you're going to say, who's sitting on the great white throne? Did anybody have that question? Oh, come on. All right, Phoebe, good for you. The answer, I believe, is Jesus. It doesn't state it in the text, but according to John 5:22, the Father judges no one, but He has committed all judgment to the Son. So who is going to make the determination at this great white throne? Who is it? I believe it's Jesus. Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Philippians 2 passage. Jesus Christ is Lord. This is where that takes place. Every unbelieving dead person from Cain going forward to the Antichrist is judged by Christ. In verses 12 and 13, you'll see the basis of this judgment. The basis is works. Now, trick question. Okay? Are believers' works going to be judged? How many of you think believers' works are going to be judged? Okay, you're not sure. Yes, they are. It's called the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? You will be judged for what you do in this body. But the only way you get to the judgment seat of Christ is by believing in Jesus. And the purpose of the judgment is reward. The purpose of the great white throne is punishment. So your works are very, very important, and the things that you do, very important, and we'll have to answer to Christ for what we do, and we do so at the judgment seat. It's a really cool concept. I came across a judgment seat in France in 2015 when Sarah and I were there. And Bill and Bobby and Sarah and I, we took off. No, Bobby didn't go. She was too tired. Bill, Sarah and I went. And we went up into the mountains near where we were having the conference that I was teaching. And Bill says, there's some Roman ruins around here. There's some Roman ruins. And it was rainy, and we walked up this trail, and he says, it should be here someplace. And there's a chain across, blocking entrance. And he says, I think it's over there. So we ducked under the chain and went into, and we walked into a Roman tribunal. And it was so cool. They built this out of stone. At the front was this huge rock, the size of the piano, set on its edge, dug into the dirt. This massive flat rock. And they would write the names of the individuals that were being judged. And every so often, you know, once a year or two, the centurion would come with the troops and they'd go into a region and he would execute judgment. There was a stone throne. The rock was set out in the front. And then there's like a large semicircle. And there's benches along there, all cut out of stone. And then an elevated part and a stone chair that the centurion would sit in. And over here by the side was a large flat rock where they executed judgment. Really? I mean, so you can, in your mind's eye, see on the flat rock, these people are being judged for these crimes. The Roman centurion with his soldiers executing judgment and taking them over to that rock and executing. Really impressive stuff. But that's the backdrop of the Bema seat or the judgment seat of Christ. It is for only believers, and it, to me, I compare it to rewards. So is it an honor, for instance, to compete in the Olympics? Absolutely. I think we even have a movie about some Jamaican bobsled team. Okay, it's an honor to compete. It's an honor to finish. But only several win the gold, the silver, or the bronze medals. And at the ceremonies, they're rewarded for their deeds. So I like to compare the judgment seat of Christ like a ceremony for the Olympics. Man, it's cool to be in the Olympics, period. It's cool to be a believer and know that our Savior remembers everything that we do. He tells us that in Hebrews, that He's not a man that He would forget your labor of love and so forth. He remembers all of that, and you'll be rewarded for it. This is not that kind of an experience at the Great White Throne Judgment. This is based on works for punishment, and the only ones here are ones who have not believed in Christ. So let's look at verse 12 and 13. And I saw the dead, great and small, that is, people who were important and people who weren't, standing before the throne, and books, plural, books were opened. And another book, singular, was opened, which is the book of life. So there's one book. You don't need a bunch of books to remember this. All you need is one book because it's small. These are all the people who have believed in Jesus. When you believe in Jesus, your name is written down in the book of life. It's called the Lamb's Book of Life. It's written there indelibly. It can never be blotted out. And so the point of the figures of speech in the letters to the churches, Revelation 2 and 3, where they will not be harmed by the second death, or their name will not be blotted out of the Book of Life. Those are figures of speech. They're called litotes. The opposite is actually true. You're going to be rewarded and eternally happy for believing in Christ. So the Book of Life is a singular book. It's small. If you believed in Christ, then you have your name in it. I remember one time when we were living in South Dallas, there was a knock at the door, and I went and answered it, and it was Jehovah's Witness. And I invited them in, which I wouldn't do today, but I did then because I didn't know 2 John. Anyway, I invited them in and sat down with them and started talking with them. And they read me a paragraph from Joseph Smith. And he said, "Doesn't he sound like a prophet?" And I didn't fight with him. And they went on through their spiel of this and that. And they talked about the Lamb's Book of Life. Okay? So I stopped them. I said, "There's a book? There's a Lamb's Book of Life?" They only came to my house one time. Okay, so after this, they blackballed my house. "There's a Lamb's Book of Life?" "Yes." I said, "How do I get my name written in that Book of Life?" Of course, they don't have an answer to that. That wasn't part of their memorized spiel. They have no idea. And so they hemmed and they hawed, and I wouldn't let them go forward. I said, "This is really important. A Book of Life that your name has to be in. And you can't tell me how my name can be written in that Book of Life?" "Well, we'll have to go and get back with you on that." I said, "What if I die before you get back here?" And then I gave them the gospel. Of course, that's what got me blackballed. They knew I wasn't an interested seeker, but rather using their presentation as an excuse to show them it's works-based. They actually said to me, "Well, you work really hard all your life, and hopefully you'll be included." So that's it? How much greater is the gospel? But the book that's open, the books that were open, the plural, are works-based. Verse 12, "And they were judged, the dead were judged, out of the things having been written in the books, according to their works." Okay? So according to their works, the extent of their punishment is determined. Now, verse 13, let me wrap this up. "And the sea gave up the dead and the ones in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, the ones in them, and they were judged, each one according to their works." There's lots of problem passages here, lots of textual problems, so I'm going with the majority text. The sea and the dead. What in the world? Why does he have three different components? Later he only has two in verse 14. So what does he mean by the dead? What does he mean by Hades? Well, I think, this is my best guess, that it's very difficult to prove death is synonymous with a physical grave, because I couldn't find any use of that in Scripture. Okay? Grave is synonymous with death, but I don't find anywhere where death is synonymous with grave. So some say, well, you've got a watery grave and you've got a grave. I don't think that's what he's doing. I think what he's doing is looking at the worst possible scenario for death. What could be worse than dying in the ocean and being eaten by a bazillion little fish? Now bear in mind, the Hebrews hated the ocean. They hated the sea. You know, maybe they probably hadn't come up with explosions that vaporize people yet. So my thoughts are that he talks about the sea because in John's mind, the worst possible, most dissipated death he could think of was a watery grave. That's my guess. Death speaks about all death, whether it's on land or in sea. Hades is the place where the souls of the unbelievers go. Okay? So the material and the non-material aspects of the unbeliever are both addressed here. So when he says the sea gave up the dead and the ones in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, the ones in them, and they were judged according to their works, this is what we would call popularly a resurrection of the unjust. And their bodies and their souls are reunited, and they're judged by Christ based on their works. Okay? So the basis of the judgment is works, and only unbelievers will be present. Verses 14 and 15. And death and Hades, that's the material and the non-material, the soul and the body, the living unbeliever now, death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. That is, the lake of fire. I know your texts read different things there. So the second death is when the individual is cast into the lake of fire as a result of the judgment seat, or as a judgment of Christ at the great white throne judgment. First death is when the unbeliever's body and soul are separated. Second death is when that resurrected unbeliever is separated from God for all eternity. And verse 15 specifies, if anyone is not found in the book, singular, of life, having been written, perfect tense, the words it's written once and it's there for all eternity, having been written, he was cast into the lake of fire. So this is the resurrection, using the term properly, not biblically. This is the resurrection of unbelievers, and they're judged at the great white throne based on their works. Their destiny of all of them is the lake of fire. And Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. They were already pitched into the lake of fire before the millennium ever started. That's where Satan was confined. And verse 10 of chapter 20 says the beast and the prophet are there already when Satan was released from that pit. So they bypass the great white throne judgment. Earlier I said the Antichrist is there. I made a mistake. He isn't there. He's already in the lake of fire. So here's the idea. Don't be caught dead at the great white throne judgment. Okay? Believe in Jesus. Listen to me. Lots of people are misguided when they say, well, you shouldn't believe in Jesus just to get a ticket out of the lake of fire. Now, you know, I'm not the wisest man in the world, not the richest man in the world, but you know, that sure seems like a good deal to me. I was a kid when I figured this out. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let me get this straight. You mean if I believe in Jesus, I'm guaranteed I go to heaven and not the lake of fire? Yes, that's right. Hot diggity. What a deal. Absolutely. Sign me up for that. That's a no-brainer. I don't see anything wrong with that kind of logic. How many of you believed in Jesus because somebody told you about hell? There you go. So, you know, the idea of, you know, reaching people for Christ, don't ever say anything negative, Joel Osteen. Don't ever talk about judgment or hell. Baloney. There is a God, and what we do now makes all the difference in the world. As believers, our works are important. As unbelievers, our works are important. But most important is our belief in Christ, because that determines our destiny. You believe, everlasting life, never separated from God. Don't believe, second death, eternally separated. All right, we should probably close and sing a hymn.